Let's open up our Bibles to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 2. And I want us to see this morning, verses 5 through 9, as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews. Now, last week, the writer of Hebrews gave a solemn warning to a small Hebrew church congregation about the danger of drifting away from Christ into a life without Christ. And this week, he begins a wonderful teaching of exhortation, reminding the small congregation that's tossed here and there by the persecution of the Roman government, the rejection of their own fellow countrymen, the Jews in the synagogues, a little small tossed around church, give them the true meaning behind God's ultimate purpose for their destiny. And I want us to be encouraged by that as well. If you come here this morning feeling like, man, compared to all the things that I've been through this week, I feel so small. Compared to the bosses that I work for, those millionaires, compared to those really well-trained and well-educated people in the world, compared to those skilled people, compared to the powerful politicians, I feel like I'm nobody. And compared to all the circumstances I've been through this week, man, I feel really tossed here and there. Well, I believe that the Word of God will bring some encouragement to you, because don't look to those things, because that's not your ultimate destiny. Our destiny is not here. God has our destiny planned for us. And when we talk about destiny, I get two mixed emotions. One, I get people, that's great that God has something wonderful planned for me. On the other side, they say, well, I don't like the fact that God has everything custom tailored for me, that I can't do anything. In other words, I can't choose my own destiny. And so I have different people whose mixed emotions about that. A couple of groups of theologians that came together for a conference, and they began to debate predestination and free will. And you could imagine what would happen. Got into a heated argument. They decided to go in the opposite ends of the conference hall and meet in their own little cliques because they couldn't agree. A young man came to first time for the conference, and he said, I want to really be a good theologian, and I want to learn from these masters here. And he goes up to one group, and he says, I think I'm going to go over to the predestination group and see what I can learn over there. He goes up to the predestination group, and one of the guys says, welcome, welcome. It's good to have you here. What brings you here today, young man? And the young man goes, well, I came here on my own free will, and I wanted to know what you have to offer me. Free will? You're in the wrong group. Go over to the other side. So he marches on over to the other side, and he goes to the free will group. He says, welcome, good to have you. What brings you over here today? He says, well, I really didn't come on my own accord. Those guys sent me over there. They sent you over there. Well, get back, because this group's not for you. This is a free will group. And the moral of the story is, he did not become a theologian. He became a pastor. Well, that's a little joke and humorous way of thinking about this lofty subject. We're all theologians, by the way. We have our theological beliefs based on what we know about Scripture. It's a humorous way of looking at a very serious topic. And we have a very serious topic this morning, and it's the topic of our ultimate destiny. And here's a challenging point for us to accept, and as believers, we must accept this, is that the destiny is not something that we create or that we participate or that we contribute to. Destiny is something that we fall into. Let me say that again. Destiny is not something that we create or participate or contribute to. Destiny is something that we fall into. In other words, we need to accept the fact that God has the ultimate destiny for us already set. And that's a little humbling. And also, at the same time, that's very securing and reassuring. Because nothing that you can do can separate you from the destiny that God has for you. That's reassuring for us. That's humbling because nothing that you can ever do to add one iota to the ultimate destiny that God has for you. That's humbling too. Let's think about that a little bit as we look at today's text. And I believe for a very troubled person, this message is incredibly reassuring. But to a person that's very complacent, messages like this can be very disturbing. And I think it's a good pastoral role that a pastor comforts the disturbed but disturbs the comfortable. And the writer of Hebrews did that excellently because verses 1 to 4, he disturbed the comfortable. Those who are standing in the sidelines, those who are not making the choice to the lordship of Jesus Christ, those who are not receiving Christ as Savior and God, and they wanted to revert back to their old way of life, the writer of Hebrews said, hey, if you avoid such a great salvation disclosed to you, demonstrated by our Lord through various miracles and through his apostles, you're not going to make it to heaven. And that's a solemn warning. And here, verses 5 to 9, the writer of Hebrews began to exhort and encourage and say, hey, take care, little flock. Christ has overcome the world, and this is your ultimate destiny. When you're bombarded by the Roman government and the persecution, when you're rejected by your own countrymen, hey, don't look to that, because that's not where you belong. You belong somewhere else. And this is a wonderful, wonderful news indeed to us. And so let's take a look at verses 5 through 9. And I want us to see two important principles here. Two indispensable truths that we need to walk away from. Two things that we cannot neglect this morning. Verses 5, let me read from the Word of God in NASB, Hebrews chapter 2. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Amen. Here, these verses, I want us to see man's ultimate destiny that has been temporarily restricted by sin. Man's ultimate destiny that's been temporarily restricted by sin, and that I want us to also see man's ultimate destiny triumphantly restored by the Savior. Man's ultimate destiny triumphantly restored by the Savior. Those two things we need to walk away with. Now, the writer of Hebrews builds a very important case from the Old Testament scriptures. And that's where we begin here. Verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come. I want to define two words here before we move on. First word is the word subject. The Greek hupotasso was a secular word that was used in the military. Soldiers stood in ranks, ready to obey a command. Subject to angels, here used in a very technical sense to talk about administration. Administration. The second word I want to define is the word world here. Both in the NASV, NIVs, and some translations, it says world. But the common use of the word world in the Greek is cosmos. Where we get the word the world system from, cosmos. And the other word is aeon, means the ages or epochs of time from different generations. But that's not the word here. It's not cosmos or aeon, it's the word oikoumene, which means habitation, habitation or inhabited world. Now I believe that the writer of Hebrews uses that very specifically to show us. And so let's put those two meanings into this passage and understand it. For he, that is God, did not administrate to the angels the inhabitation of the world to come. But who did he subject it to? But to man. That's his point. Now, if you look at the angelic world, and we study them, there are some awesome creatures. They're spirit beings. They're immutable. They don't change, they don't get better, they don't get worse. God perfected them, the holy angels. And they're created with incredible powers and access. They come before the throne of God and they worship before him. Some of these angels have incredible powers, supernatural powers that are beyond our imagination. And some of them are glorious to look at. The seraphim that minister before the Lord had six wings, two flying, two covering the face, and two feet. And there's just incredible creatures. There are living creatures before the throne of God in Revelation. We don't know what they look like, but they have eyes all over. And there are living creatures, it says. There are angelic beings in different order. And so our immediate response would be, they would be best to fit a world to come. I mean, they're supernatural, they're spirit beings, they minister before God's presence, they're holy. Why didn't God give them the administration of the world to come? Why to us? And that's the big question. And that question is answered in this passage here. But let's take a look at this verse 5 a little bit carefully before we answer that question. The world to come here, therefore, is the inhabited world of the future millennial kingdom and the world that the millennial kingdom will usher, the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because it is oikoumene. It's not cosmos, it's not aeon. It's a specific word talking about the inhabited world in the future. Now, I don't know how our amillennial brothers would look at a passage like that and say that there is no millennium, that this is a figurative millennium, and that when Christ comes, we'll just all ascend to heaven somewhere and live in a world where it is very transcendent and spiritual. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that we will inhabit the world and God will recreate the world and restore it to its original design and intent. So that points us back to the original intent of the Garden of Eden. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Where is our ultimate destiny? Well, Garden of Eden gives us a little picture about where our ultimate destiny is. But let's go on a little bit to verse 6 before we get there, because we need to find out now why it was temporarily restricted by sin. Why our ultimate destiny was temporarily restricted by sin. Verse 6 says, "One has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him?" Now, is this a sloppy quoting of scripture? Somebody said somewhere in the Bible somewhere, is that what he's saying? Or is he ignorant of the Old Testament scripture? Does he not know who wrote this? This is Psalm 8. David wrote this. Does he not know this? Of course not. That's not the reason why. He's not doing a sloppy job of scripture, nor is he ignorant of the scriptures. He is purposely not revealing his own personal identity because that's not important. He's purposely not saying who wrote and where it's found because all that he's quoting is the Word of God. All that he's saying is divinely inspired. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to elevate the fact that the Word of God is now being spoken, and it's not important who the human author is because in his mind, this is originally written by God, not originated from man. And so from that perspective, he says this, "What is man that you remember him?" That's a very good question. What is man? The secular humanist would say, well, man is a highly evolved social ape. The secular biologists would say, we're a cosmic accident from the primordial soup. The secular industrialist, a businessman, a capitalist would say, oh, man is just a machine and a cog, a piece of a cog in a machine, sorry. That's all we are. We're nothing more. That's the answer that we get. What does the Bible give? What is man? Well, when we look at how to the extent that God meticulously cares for man, we get a good picture of what it is. I once saw a TV special on Nova about diamonds and how now there is a technology that's developing that man is making synthetic diamonds that are indistinguishable with the real ones. And the largest diamond company in the world, De Beers in South Africa, which mines 90% of all the diamonds, is doing their best to educate people, the dealers and the wholesalers and so forth, to tell the difference between the real ones and the fake. But the differences are becoming less and less noticeable, and they couldn't tell. And so what De Beers is trying to do is to meticulously, carefully investigate, hire their own scientists to tell them apart. Now, if you think about these tiny little rocks, they're insignificant little specks on the face of the earth. Why are they so important? Why do women go googly gaga over a carat and a half and they go, oh, yes, I'll marry you? What is that little stone? Right? What does that do to women that they'll just go crazy over them? Why do we take such meticulous care of those little tiny stones? When in reality, they're just carbon molecules, aren't they? Just organized carbon molecules. Not very sophisticated at all. But why? It's only reason why the diamonds are so precious is because we put precious value in them. That's all. Yes, we interpret things, yeah, through years of high pressurization, through wonderful creation of the Earth's chemistry. We get the diamonds, yes. We put all these explanations behind it. But ultimately, the diamond is just a piece of a rock, just shiny rock. That's it. But we put value in them. Now, here's the question. What is man? Hey, objectively speaking, a lot of these guys make much sense. We're just a glorified, socialized apes. We're just a cosmic accident here. We're just lucky ones from the primordial soup. Hey, we're just little cogs in the machine. You do your own part. That's your job. That's your lot in life. That's who you are. And partially, if we just look at it in face value, yeah, that sounds pretty good. But is that what we really are? You see, we get our value and our identity simply because of what God says who we are. The diamonds get its value simply because we put value in it. That's all. But that's not all. That's a lot. If we get our value because God is so intensely interested, just like De Beers is intensely interested in preserving the real diamond, mining it through trillions of tons of dirt that is mined from the earth to find these little tiny specks of particles, we look at the vastness of the universe and we say, what is man? Let's take a look at Psalm 8, and I'll show you what I mean. Verses 3 and 4. Now, here in Hebrews 2, the writer quotes verse 4, but we need to read verse 3 to get the full context. And I believe here is David, probably wrote this psalm when he was out in the field, in the middle of the field at night, full moon and all the stars in the ancient Middle East. And he's going up there, he's looking at the sky, and he's going, my goodness. When you look at that objectively, you feel like a tiny speck. When you consider the trillions of hundreds of thousands of billions of gazillions of stars that are out there just in the known universe, less than 1% of the known universe, according to our acclaimed astronomers, there's millions of billions of galaxies that are out there, with each one having billions of stars and each one having billions of other planets. Who are we? Don't you feel like a little speck? And this is how David felt when he said this. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take care thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost take care of him? What are we? Why do you take such meticulous care of us? Who are we in this huge, vast universe that you have created? That's awe-inspiring. But first, before we answer that, let's take a look at a couple of these words. Man and the Son of Man here refer to humanity and mankind. What is man? What is mankind? What is humanity that you are so intensely interested in him? And now here David asks a rhetorical question in awe, and then he answers his own questions. And he gives us three reasons why God is so interested. And God put a wonderful a meaning into man. Just like we look at the diamond, it says it is shiny, it is pretty, it is nice. I like it. God says, you have a wonderful position. You have a wonderful possession. You have a wonderful profession. Therefore, I consider you highly valuable. All right, let's listen to those three reasons. What is man? First, we see that God gave man a wonderful position. Look at verse 7. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. The NASB translation has a little while lower, but the NIV has little lower. Both will suffice at this point here. The amazing thing about it, about this passage, that is twofold truth here. First, the wonderful position, that is that we are lower than the angels only temporarily. Temporarily. Why? Because what he says later on, but we'll get to that, we're only lower temporarily. We're not created to be in this lower position forever. No, this is just a temporary testing ground that God placed us. A little lower. All right. Secondly, our wonderful position is only a little lower and not a lot lower. We tend to look at the angels and go, man, compared to those guys, we look like nothing. We're a lot lower. But that's not the case. God says we're created a little lower. We'll get to that in a little bit too. We are temporary specks in this world, objectively speaking, but God is intensely interested in those specks. And that's why we are highly valuable. Secondly, not only did God give man a wonderful position. He gave us a wonderful possession. Look at the second part of verse 7. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Crown represents glory and authority and power, rule and dominion. God originally made man and woman to be the kings and the queen, the king and the queen of his created world. Let's look at the final destiny of angels. Angels were always destined, predestined to be servants. But man was created to what? To rule. One is a servant. The other is a ruler. There's a world of difference. Our destinies are incredibly different. And that's what God is saying here. God has crowned mankind with glory and honor that even the angels don't have. And then the next part, we see that God gave man a wonderful profession, that is job. What's our job? Let's take a look at that passage. And hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. We are the keepers. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. You see everything? You see the known universe? Everything is subjected to man. Our destiny is to rule creation, not to be ruled by it. Let me put it to you this way. Next time you hear the news that a young teenager has taken a high-power rifle and gone on a killing rampage and killed several people, know that that wasn't God's original intention, that wasn't part of God's destiny for man. Know that there's something terribly gone awry. Know that this is a consequence of man's rebellion against God. The next time you hear the story of a mother abandoning her child or getting an abortion, you better know that that is man reaping his own fruit, his own reward for his rejection and rebellion against God. And next time you hear of a pit bull biting off someone, or a bull goring somebody to death, or a lion chomping on a hunter in a safari, you'll know that there's something terribly wrong. You'll know that this is man's reward for rejecting God. Next time you hear about cancer patients dying, you hear about diseases which are immune to the latest drugs, next time you pass by a mortuary or a gravesite, you know it's death taking its toll on a sinful humanity. Next time you hear of hurricanes, floods, earthquakes, and so-called natural disasters and fires, know that there's nothing natural about it at all. It is unnatural. That it is the sinfulness of man taking its toll upon creation. Let me point you to this one startling passage, Romans chapter 8. Would you open up your Bibles there? Look at verse 19 and 20. Romans 8, 19 and 20. You hear what the Word of God says. For the anxious longing, Romans 8, 19, anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What is the revealing of the sons of God? That is when God will ultimately designate to us the rightful title that we have as the ruler of God's created universe as sons of God. The anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits. The creation waits for that, because only then is creation going to be restored. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. How did the second law of thermodynamics come in to the picture? Listen to what God says. Not of its own will, just didn't happen, but because of him who subjected it. That's God. In hope. Why? What's the purpose? In hope that creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to the corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. You know, friends, for thousands of years we've been living in this fallen world that we think it's natural that it is this way. But it is not. It is incredibly unnatural. Could you imagine an all-powerful, all-knowing, and a wise, loving God creating a world filled with bloodshed, terrible accidents, and chaotic circumstances, and death and suffering? Of course not. God did not make it like that. You know, when we just look at the creation, we know that the one who made this is not like that. Why do we know? Look at the sky. God could have made it brown. Well, in L.A., you may think that God didn't make it brown. Sorry. I used to live in L.A. for a long time. Look at it. It's blue. It's clear. Praise God we live in Northern California. But look at the water. It's cool. Look at the flowers. Beautiful colors. Look at the fruit. The sights, smells, the textures. We know that somebody who made all this is good. Why? He could have made everything brown. Earth brown, sky brown, flowers brown, fruit brown, everything brown. You brown, me brown, everything. Everything, right? It would have been dull. You go to the moon, then that's what you find. It's all just rocks. God could have made it like that. But why didn't he? Because he's good. We know something about his character just by observing the creation, right? And here's what I'm saying. There's something very wrong with our creation. And don't let anybody get away with cursing God or blaming God for what they find in the world. No, tell them that it's your responsibility. You did it. You're the one who caused this. If it weren't for you, weren't for me, this world would still be paradise like Eden. You know what the Bible says? Flip open now to Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at God's original intention. Original intent for the destiny of man. Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28. And you'll find something that's wonderful. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. We have inherent dignity because we're made in the image of God. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We were destined to be rulers. Now at this point you're saying, well, big deal. God made us zookeepers. No. You got it all wrong. Let's look at verse 27 first. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God even gave sexuality as a gift to us. He could have made us all like amoeba, single-cell organisms. Just multiply. But no, he gave us wonderful sexuality. Verse 28, and God blessed them. There's his personal blessing. And said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's the mission. And subdue it, conquer it, take it over, and rule over the fish of the sea, of the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We were created to be rulers over God's creation. But what happened? Man's glorious destiny was temporarily restricted by sin. Adam's sin. You know what happened right after Adam's sin? His first child became a murderer and a liar. Who, me? I didn't kill my brother. Stop lying, Cain, God said. And what happened? It got so bad that God had to wipe out the entire human population on the face of the planet during Noah's flood because they were so evil. And the Bible says, and the heart of man was evil to the nth degree. They were thinking evil. They were doing evil. It was evil all the time. And God was grieved. That's what happened. Polygamy happened way, way before the first patriarchs practiced it. It's a consequence of sin. And you go in the first pages of Genesis and first few chapters, and you go, my goodness, how did we get from the Garden of Eden to the trash dump? And what an incredible paradox that is, and how different that is. The polar opposite, mutually exclusive terms and ideas. Our secular humanists would say that we are created from tiny little a single-cell organism, very unsophisticated thing, and we are slowly evolving into perfection. And a lot of the New Age guys are jumping on top of that, and they're saying, we're taking a quantum leap from physical evolution into the spiritual evolution. We're becoming gods. Oh, boy. Does that sell? Yeah, you go to Borders, Barnes & Nobles, wherever, you find tons of New Age books. People are gobbling that up. Oh, yeah, I'm ascending to godhood. That's the next stage in our evolutionary process. That's what they're telling us. You know what God tells us? God tells us that God created us perfect, man and woman, perfect. And then because of sin, we're getting more and more and more depraved. Genetics tells us, the genetic engineers, that we come from one stock of human species. And there's all kinds of genetic diseases that happen. I studied one of them. I did some research on cystic fibrosis. A horrible disease that takes over children and kills them at an early age. It just crushes them then. Sickle cell anemia. All kinds of genetically flawed diseases. 4,500 of these diseases plague mankind. No, friends, we're not evolving toward perfection. No, humanity is getting worse and worse, physically, emotionally, spiritually. You know, turn of the century, scientists, politicians, religious leaders were saying, oh, the 20th century, this is back in the 1800s, the 20th century is going to be a time of utopia. Our technological advancements, our noble ideas, our great leaders, we're going to bring in human utopia. That's what they said. And then we got two most atrocious wars, World War I, World War II, killed more people in warfare than any other wars in human history. They don't talk about that anymore, but some of them still are. We're progressing toward utopia or perfection. We're going to be gods. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. The scripture says the complete opposite. It's getting worse and worse and worse, that at the end, before Christ comes, it gets so worse that mankind's about to destroy himself. And he almost does, but God puts an end to it, judges mankind, and restores creation to its rightful place. How different it is, friends. What's your destiny? It'll only come clear to you when you look at the page of Scripture and allow the Word of God to speak to you. This is your destiny. You were created to be rulers over creation. And I'm saying the word you in a very specific sense of believers. Why? Because our destiny is inherently wrapped and united with Christ's destiny. Why? Because when we look at the world, it's not like that. We're not ruling. The creation is just putting us down like a 300-pound wrestler and pinned us down. We can't move. That's what the creation does. You can be at the height of your career, and then a disease can take away. A stroke can take away. A heart attack can take away that thing. You can be at the height of your beauty, and an accident can mar you. This is the kind of world we're living in. But many people are buying the falsehood that it's going to get better, that the grass is greener on the other side, if we just only peek over there, that we can somehow slow down the progress of death. No, I don't think so. The scripture completely disagrees with that kind of a thinking. And what happened to man's ultimate destiny? It has been temporarily restricted by sin. Your sin and mine. Let's not blame Adam and Eve, our forefathers, okay? Because we're in Adam and Eve. They're our representatives. Well, you say, well, I wasn't even born then. Well, you're thinking of yourselves as individual particles, but you're not. You're part of the whole, humanity. It's one. It's not many individuals. No, it's one. So the solidarity of humanity made the choice against God to defile his holy character, to deny his holy right to be honored and worshiped, to dishonor him and to reject his commandments. We've done it all together. And we're still doing it. But that's why our ultimate destiny has been temporarily restricted. Now let's take a look at the good news, all right? Good news, starting with verse 9 and so forth, is man's ultimate destiny triumphantly restored by the Savior. Let me go back to the text a little bit and give you some definition of what this means here. I love the way the NASB preserves the old poetic, the King James English of 1611. And thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. That's glorious. That's glorious. We are the keepers, we are the rulers. And verse 8 says, thou hast put all things subjection under his feet. That is God's original intention for man. But look at it. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. All of creation, of course, God is not a created being, so minus God, of course, is subjected to man. Did you know that we will even rule over angels? That's right. The scripture teaches that. But now we do not yet see all these things subjected to him. We don't see it now. We know because it's because of sin. Now, verse 9 says, but we do see him. Who's him? It's Christ, who has been made a little while lower than the angels. That's because he voluntarily humbled himself and took upon himself humanity, a human body and a human nature, so he can fully experience humanity. Now, this is a mind-boggling thought. You think about this. The one who created the angels, the one who received worship from the angels, voluntarily lowered himself to a position lower than the angels. That's humility for a purpose. Verse 9 says, we don't see him. We don't see man exalted, but we do see Christ, who has been made a little lower than the angels. That's temporarily, right? Christ was temporarily humiliated. And then what? Because of the sufferings of death, crown, and glory and honor, and by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Aha, there it is. He suffered death, but he was crowned with glory and honor. Now he's exalted. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Let's take a look at the exaltation. We saw the Savior's humiliation. Let's look at the Savior's exaltation. Jesus was born to die. We're born, we don't want to die, but death defeats us. But Jesus was born for the specific purpose of dying. We like to think that we're born to live, and we try to live. But Jesus was born for the very specific purpose for dying. What kind of a death? A substitutionary death. Listen to what Jesus said about his own death. John 10, verse 18. No one has taken it away from me. He's talking about his death. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. That's voluntary substitution. Voluntary substitution. That's wonderful. So, first of all, I want to just make a little theological point here. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus only died for the elect. That Jesus only died for those who are chosen. That's not what the Bible says at all. Now, that may be the theologians or man's attempt to rationalize and go through the logical process. Because of this, it's this. Because of that, it's that. Because of this, it's that. Because of total depravity and unconditional election, therefore we have limited atonement. And then we define limited atonement in such a way that which we mean that, oh, that Jesus only died for the elect. Is that what the Bible says? Friends, at one point in your life, you're going to have to stop listening to what people tell you what the Bible says, and you're going to have to decide on your own to see what the Bible actually says. And it's humbling, isn't it? When the Bible disagrees with what you have believed. A lot of people come to me saying, well, I always believe that I choose God. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says God chose you. And that's humbling. And either you face that or you reject what God has clearly said. A lot of people say, well, I believe that I can be perfect if I just try hard enough. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you're wretched in sin, totally depraved. You cannot glorify God in any way. And that's humbling. And if we see what the Bible says and the Word of God says, it does not lie, and we must submit to it, right? Listen to what the Word of God says here. Look at verse 9 very carefully. We see him a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Taste death only for the elect? Mm-mm, for everyone. I mean, look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins. The Greek word for propitiation is hilasmos. He's the atoning sacrifice. That's what it means. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Who did Jesus die for? He died for the whole world. Who is it only applied to? The efficaciousness of Jesus' sacrifice is only applied to those who believe in Jesus Christ by faith. And who are the ones who believe? They are the chosen and the elect. The Scripture teaches that. And so Christ died for everyone. We can boldly go and say, hey, Christ died for you and your sins. And he's offering eternal life as a free gift to you. What are you going to do? Reject or accept? Well, I don't believe that. I reject it. There. You have sealed your own destiny and proved that God is right in not choosing you. Oh, what do you mean? I don't choose God because God didn't choose me. It's a one-way street, buddy. You need to hold on to your responsibility. You can't throw the responsibility to God and say, because God didn't choose me, I can't choose God. It's nonsense. God is offering you the free gift of eternal life. Choose him and live. No, I don't want to. You have sealed your own destiny and proved that God is right in not choosing you. Friends, free will and predestination go hand in hand, two sides of the same coin. It is under the sovereign will of God. If you cannot fully comprehend it, so let it be. I don't fully comprehend it either. But we apprehend it because the Word of God clearly teaches us that. Who did Christ die for? He died for everybody. Because he loved everyone. Matter of fact, we're all sinners, just like the unbelieving, just like the unrighteous, just like the unchosen. We're all there in the same pool of humanity. And God specifically pulled out some for salvation and allowed us to respond to his grace and say, yes, I want that. And what gives us the inclination to say, yes, I want that, when we see a whole pool of humanity saying, no, I reject that? What is it? It can only be a supernatural work of God, changing our appetites from within, a heart transformation, a recreation of the inner man. And that's what we find in Scripture. Christ died for all. That's the love of God. That is the vastness of God's love. And here's the humbling part, but only those who receive him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but what? That whosoever should believe shall not perish and have eternal life. Scripture teaches consistently that God is in the election business and man must be in the response business. We must respond by faith or else we seal our own destiny and prove that God is right. All right, that's a tough thing. But the Scripture clearly teaches that Christ died for all, that he might taste death. Now, before we get into that a little bit, I want us to take a look at Christ's exaltation first. Christ's exaltation. Now, Scripture says the wages of sin is what? Death. Death. So what happened on the cross here? Jesus was tortured externally by the scourging, the whipping, the nailing on the cross, and he was tortured internally because the wages of sin was poured upon him, the penalty for sin poured upon him because he bore the sin of all of humanity through all of time upon himself. And I call that a concentrated dose of God's wrath. Let me tell you what I mean. When you go to the freezer section in the supermarket, you see a whole bunch of cans in the freezer section, concentrated lemon juice or lemonade, concentrated grape juice. You see a lot of that, right? You take the concentrated lemonade and it says, add, you know, tons of water, add tons of sugar, and you get lemonade. That's what it says. But you decide, forget the instruction. You just, you know, melt it down and drink it all. What's going to happen? It's going to be bitter. It's horrible. Why? It's concentrated. You buy concentrated Tide detergent. And before you're used to using this whole huge scoop of detergent, now you buy the concentrate. It's a tiny little bottle. You put one capful. That does enough cleaning. What did Jesus do? He was concentrated in his suffering. The eternity of sin, if you will, sins of all the people in all the world, was laid upon him in the few hours that he suffered. Could you imagine the pain and the agony? That's what he took. The concentrated dose of God's wrath. Let me give you a really important spiritual insight here. It is more truthful or more technically more correct to say that Christ died for God than it is for us to say Christ died for me. Both are true. But Christ died for God more than he died for me, if we could put any qualitative value to it. Why did Christ die? Because Christ had to die to satisfy the burning wrath of God upon sinners. You look at the Old Testament sacrifice and you know God is a holy God. You know that God exacts justice. We don't talk about justice anymore. Somebody murders someone and we just lock him up and give him color TV and 3 square meals a day and we call that justice. And that's not justice. If you look at the Old Testament, you see justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You kill my son, I'll kill yours. Equal. At any equation that seems just. With that given standard, let's go back to the Old Testament. A man sins against the holy God. You come and slap my face and I'll forgive you. But what happens if you come and slap the president's face? Secret service men will arrest you and torture you. Right? Why? We're both human beings. What's the difference? His exalted position. What happens when you sin against an eternal holy God? It's one thing to sin against somebody else, but what happens when you sin against an eternal holy God? You deserve a great punishment that fits your crime. Look at the Old Testament. Look at what God exacted. You lay your hand upon that poor animal, blameless, and then you slit his throat, drain the blood, cut it open, cut off the head, cut off the limbs, cut it open, take off the outer skin, take out the entrails, all the intestines, cut it into small pieces, put it on pieces of wood, and burn it till it's crisp. That's what God demanded. And when you saw that, you get the image, oh, I deserve that. But the animal got it instead. That's the substitutionary atonement. Next time you desire to live in sin, to enjoy sin for a while, you think of what kind of price Christ had to pay for that very sin that you decide you enjoy. Friend, if you call Christ your Savior and your Lord, you cannot enjoy sin. You cannot continue practicing. That's an oxymoronic thing. That's completely contradictory thing. You are not saved. Christ is not Lord. Because if you are, even if you commit sin, you hate it so much, you don't want to do it. You ask Christ for cleansing. You confess, and you ask the Lord to give you strength to not do it again. And you do it again and again and again. Confession, confession, confession. And Christ gives you righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. That's the process of sanctification. Going through life, recognizing our sinfulness, and understanding the glorious grace of Christ. If that's not giving you liberation and freedom from guilt and shame, I don't know how you deal with life. No wonder you want to go drinking and partying and entertainment, saturated life. No wonder. Why? How do you deal with it? Right? I'm getting off the subject here. I'm preaching on and on. Let's conclude. We don't see man having everything subjected to him under his feet, but we see Christ. Paul says, Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of one death reigned through one, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Paul says also in Ephesians 2:6 that God raised us up with him, that's Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're seated up with him in Christ Jesus. Before I conclude with this remark, I want to bring us back to Genesis 1 and portray a little bit of picture and give you a little bit of Old Testament explanation of what God has in destiny for us. Doesn't it kind of seem strange when the serpent came to Eve and she started talking, started rapping with the serpent? Hi, Sly, how you doing? Hi, Eve, how you doing? Isn't it kind of odd? When was the last time you spoke to a snake? That seems odd, isn't it? But it's not odd. You know why? Because the creation was very different back then. Creation was created in innocence. It was very different. There's no bloodshed. There's no lion chomping on a lamb. There's no decay. There's no death in the Garden of Eden. Adam has never seen death until after he sinned. That is a very different universe, right? See, we are so used to living in a corrupt, sinful universe that we think that this is the norm. When we think about that in Genesis 1, we go, oh, I can't even imagine. That sounds like fairy tale, and we discount it. No, friends, that's more of a reality because that's God's original intent, and that's what he's going to restore the creation into. Let me tell you what the book of Isaiah prophesied about the end times. It says the lion will eat straw like the ox. That's what the Bible says, a lion will eat straw like the ox. God will completely recreate the intestinal digestive system for carnivores. No more bloodshed. And the wolf will lay down with the lamb. And the little child would put his hand in the cobra's den, but will not be harmed. The little child will lead them. We're talking about creation, the creatures, and the rulers of the creation, mankind, being united in a harmonious way, with no hostility, no more earthquakes, no more tornadoes. No, it's not going to take its toll upon mankind. God's going to reestablish his original intent. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at what Paul says again in Ephesians 2:6, and then I'll give you the closing comment here. Jesus, God, has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We don't yet live in a completely restored universe. We don't yet. But what did God do? He gave us the promised seal of the Holy Spirit. He sealed us. That is our destiny. We are seated together with him. Everything that Christ has is ours. We share common destiny with Christ. Christ is going to be the King of Kings, the ruler. We are going to be co-rulers with Christ. Now you say, well, what, over at God's zoo? No, no, you don't understand. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard the things that God has prepared for those who love them. You don't even have the imagination or the capacity to imagine the kind of world that God has created for you. Friends, if you look at this trash dump of a world and you say, hey, I find my destiny here in this career, I find it in this person, or this relationship, or this major, or this degree, you got it all wrong. Your dream is too small. C.S. Lewis was right. It's not that we're chasing after things that are noble. We're chasing after trinkets. And he used drinks, women, fame. These are trinkets. Why are we playing with trinkets when God has such a great destiny for us? If you seem so small today, because you've been bombarded by the world, by your boss, by your professor, you got a grade on your paper, you go, oh my goodness, that's not what I want. And you feel so small. Look, don't look to those things. That's not your destiny. Your destiny is elsewhere. It's hidden in Christ. Let me give you this final thought. I pass drive-by Carol's and I see a big sign. Tuesdays, kids eat free. What does that mean? Mom and dad, you buy an entree and Carol's would provide free nourishment. Free meals to your children. That's great. When I first took my daughter Abigail to Disneyland, she was under three. Children under free. Why? Because I paid $32. That's why. Sure, they should go to free. Now I take her and I got to pay for her and me. But here's what we're saying. Because we're united with Christ in faith, we get free. Jesus gets all the pain and the suffering. You know what the scripture says? There is now no, therefore, no condemnation of whoever is in Christ Jesus. Jesus says this, truly, truly, if you hear my word and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned, will not come into judgment. He has crossed over from death to life. You know what Jesus said? I took it all. You get a free ride. Now, does that sound like pie in the sky by and by? It might, until you see at what cost Christ purchased that. Then you know it's precious. It doesn't even compare to the way De Beers mines trillions of tons of dirt to get those tiny specks. Doesn't even compare. What is man? You fill in the blank. Who are you? What kind of destiny do you have? What kind of a life does God predestine for you? Our ultimate destiny is temporarily restricted by sin, and you know how powerful sin is. So don't meddle with it. And Jesus is right. If your right eye causes sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes sin, cut it out. You need to deal with sin drastically because that's what caused all this. Secondly, we need to know that our ultimate destiny has been triumphantly restored by our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't yet live in that created order, but we see Christ highly exalted, don't we? He rules over everything, doesn't he? We share in that same destiny. I pray that the Word of God and the Spirit of God will encourage you this morning. Those of you who are being beaten by the world, may the Word and His Spirit encourage you.